Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel. One of the last Sundays of the summer. Have you ever bought a book, and I'm thinking of a non-fiction book as opposed to a novel, bought that book and then start to skim through it? This is something I often do when I get a book. I skim through it to see what the chapters have. And quite often what I'll do is I'll end up reading one of those chapters before I go to the introduction at the beginning. I sort of start in the middle. Well, that's pretty much what we're doing here with the new book that we're going to be starting today, the book of Ecclesiastes. As many of you may know, Brian Wendell was scheduled to do chapter one, introduction to the whole book. But due to the family situation with his mother, who passed away any time now, he wasn't able to do it. So you're going to get me today speaking on Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's not that Brian won't be doing it at all. He'll be doing the introduction on September 27th. And I know whenever I've skimmed through books and started reading in the middle of the book, it might be a month before I decide, you know what, I better look at the introduction. I might understand this better. So given that this was kind of a last minute change, I think I need to pray for the ability to do what needs to be done this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word. We pray for Brian and the rest of the Wendell family during this very difficult time. And so we just, I'm sure that Marg looks forward to the time when she will be with you. In eternity. And so we just commit the family into your care there. But for now, I just pray that you'll guide me in all truth here this morning, that I'll be able to preach whatever needs to be preached in the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask that now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a kid, sometimes I used to wonder what famous, prominent people thought. Kind of naive, but I wonder at times, does the Queen of England think the same kind of thoughts that we average people think? And I think even as I got older, do certain philosophers or writers, do they think the same kind of thoughts as me? Well, this morning we're going to have the privilege of delving into the thoughts of the wisest man who ever lived other than Jesus himself. And that man was King Solomon. Remember, 2-3 weeks ago, I spoke about him, and he received wisdom from God that exceeded that of anybody else who was living at the time. And the book of Ecclesiastes is especially fascinating because it deals with Solomon's thoughts about the most important issues that you can think of, purpose of life issues. What could be more important to anybody than to know what our purpose is in life? Why are we here? Who are we accountable to, if anybody? Now, what I want to mention about Solomon right off the bat, though, is that some of his thoughts come from the perspective of a worldly person, somebody who you would think doesn't know God at all. But others of his thoughts come from a person who does know God, who is spiritual. So you get this intriguing blend of what I call carnality, which is worldly, fleshly thinking, with spirituality. And when we know that going in, it helps us to understand some of the things that Solomon says, which from a Christian perspective might seem a little strange. So in Ecclesiastes 2, what you have is Solomon trying to find satisfaction in various earthly pleasures. He tries everything. So let's turn to chapter 2 and start reading at verse 1. We're going to work through the chapter here. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So the first thing Solomon decides to do is to plunge into the party scene, really. It's a matter of having banquets and parties regularly with your friends and family, indulging yourself in good food and fine wines and all of these type of things. He's looking for a good time. But you'll notice in verse 3, he says something that might seem a little strange. He says, while guiding my heart with wisdom. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that even though he's going to indulge himself in all of these pleasures, he's not going to do it mindlessly. He's going to do it thoughtfully. He's going to treat it a lot like a research project. He's going to do what he does, enjoy himself, but he's going to watch his own reactions to it. He's going to analyze them, and he's going to do the same for other people. He'll see all these people enjoying themselves, but he'll think about it rather than just simply enjoy it. And in analyzing these results, he wants to see whether this type of life, doing these things, is good or bad. And what did he conclude? Well, he gives us a clue there in verse 1, talking about mirth and having pleasure in that. He says, surely this also was vanity. Now, he's introduced the idea of vanity in the first chapter, so I'm not going to go at length in that one because Brian's going to do that later, but I will tell you what vanity means. Vanity here simply is another word for futility. No lasting value to it at all. Nothing really there. So as he indulged in these pleasures, that's the conclusion he came to. You know, it was fun, but it was futile, really. So now look at verses 4-6. So I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. So here what we see Solomon doing is indulging his hobbies. And it's interesting because his hobbies kind of dovetail nicely with the Canadian passion. Here in Canada, we have a long winter going. So by the time April's coming in May, we can hardly wait to build things. You know, if you're going to build a house, you're going to start doing it then, getting into the garden, doing all that kind of thing. And that's why building centers and garden centers are swamped with orders and work at that time of the year. We can't wait to do it. Well, Solomon lived at a time where you didn't have the long winters like us. He could do this all year round. And he could do it on a scale that you and I can hardly imagine. You take a look at the average suburban house and look at what the size of their garden might be, their flower garden. Maybe 200, 300 square feet. And if they have a vegetable garden at all, it'll be no bigger than that in most cases. But in Solomon's case, you didn't measure the area of his gardens in square feet. You measured them in acres. Before I got married, I used to hitchhike around Europe quite a bit. And when I did that, I'd often take a lot of interest in some of the estates that I would see, or even palaces. And the gardens were absolutely magnificent, beyond anything that we could normally imagine. And yet Solomon's gardens would have been like that and maybe even greater, because he had more money to do that kind of thing than anybody else. Now let's go to verses 7 and 8. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds. So now what he's turning to is acquiring all the things that money can buy. He had tons of money, so whatever he wanted, he could buy it, he could have it, he could fulfill his desires. And so he mentions male and female servants. He likely had so many servants living in his home there that he could be served hand and foot 24/7. That costs a lot to do that, but he did it. He did it, and he talks about having some of the servants born in his house. So a lot of his servants, this was their life. This was their life. And then he talks about having herds and flocks. Here he's talking about livestock. And in those days, agricultural society, your wealth was often measured by how much livestock you had. And you see, that would, having a lot of livestock gave you food security. Things could be bad throughout the country, but if you had hundreds or thousands of these cattle and sheep and all the rest of it, you had all the protein you were ever going to need. And then he talks in terms of acquiring silver and gold. Well, those would correspond to investments that we might have today. If you want financial security today, you may end up buying things like GICs, which are very safe. You might invest in stocks and bonds or ETFs or mutual funds. These are the kind of things that we invest in. Some people do actually buy gold and silver to have something tangible. Well, Solomon had all kinds of it. If you read back in in the Kings or the Chronicles, you'll see that there was a steady flow of it coming to him from all kinds of places. These were his investments. And then he talks about having singers, male and female singers. When I read that, I thought, it must have been like imagining today if your favorite musicians, whether it be a rock band, country western, maybe orchestras, symphony orchestras, imagine being wealthy enough to actually buy them, to hire them for you. They basically live with you and they're at your beck and call. You know, you got a big party, a banquet, let's call on the country western singers to perform for us tonight. Or if you want to turn on your stereo at night, you just get one of them to sing for you and perform for you. That's the kind of power and influence that Solomon had to be able to have all these people. And then it talks at the end of verse 8 about the delights of the sons of men. And you'll notice I said after that in my translation, musical instruments of all kinds. Your translation might not say that. It might say something like concubines or a harem. Depends on the translation. The reason for that is because the word that's translated musical instruments in my translation is not seen anywhere else in the Old Testament. According to John MacArthur's study Bible, he says that word comes from an Egyptian document, and it's a Canaanite word that was put in here. Solomon used that word. And given the context, it's probably more likely to have meant concubines. Remember, Solomon had 300 of them. And when he talks about them being the delights of the sons of men, I think it's easier to imagine beautiful women fitting the bill there rather than musical instruments. So now we'll look at verses 9 to 11, where he continues to talk about himself. He says, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was all my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." So Solomon admits here that he was the greatest in the world in self-indulgence. He wanted it, he had it. But you'll notice in verse 9, he said, "Also my wisdom remained with me." This connects directly to what I mentioned in verse 3. Remember I said he was going to get into the party scene, but he was going to guide his heart with wisdom. Here he says, "My wisdom remained with me." So what he retained was this sense of detachment from what he was doing. Yes, he enjoyed all of these kind of things that he was doing, but he was analyzing. He was doing research. planning and enjoying things at the same time. Personally, I think that'd be a hard thing to do. I can't imagine it, but maybe he had so much that he was able to do it. But we all know that we all have dreams about things, especially when you're younger. Remember when you were a young couple just starting out? You probably had dreams about the house you'd like to buy or build. You know, if we had this much money, here's what we would buy. Or you might be thinking, if I had this much money, here's the kind of vehicles we would drive, or the kind of vacations that we would go on. You know, we all are subject to those kinds of things. I remember myself, what, a few years ago, when I hit middle age, you know, that's the time when you start thinking, oh, maybe I'd like this. And I'm not a great car enthusiast, but my favorite car of all is the E-Type Jag. I might have mentioned this before. They call it the XKE here in North America. It's a gorgeous car, totally unreliable. It's got an electrical system that should have been condemned before it was put in, and it cost a fortune to fix it. But boy, did it look good, and it performed well. Only once in my life did I ever get to ride in one, and I never forgot it. But anyway, that was a dream I had, but it was practical. You know, it doesn't make any sense to spend that much money on that kind of thing. But if I was like Solomon, I probably would have bought it anyway. So anyway, Solomon's conclusion, though, about indulging himself in anything he wanted in verse 11 was that it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. Kind of interesting way of describing it. In the end, it's all futile. And that, it's, that metaphor, grasping for the wind, I really like that. Imagine the wind blowing, and then you try to grab it. Grab here, and then you open your hand, and what do you got left? Nothing. And that's what he found. He grabbed this and grabbed that, and when he looked at it and analyzed it, it really was nothing. It was futile. Myself, when I read something like that, my first thought was, couldn't I just try living your kind of life for a little while and see if I come to the same conclusion you did? But I don't have to, because Solomon did it, and God's put it in the Word of God, so now I can read that and not make that mistake. So now in verse 12, he kind of changes course here. He says, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. As the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. I'm just going to stop there in the middle of that verse. So what he's doing here is he's turning from assessing the value of pleasures and things you can acquire. He's turning to something different. He's turning to the issue of comparing having wisdom with not having it at all. Is it better to be a wise person, or is it okay to be a fool? Now, the obvious answer is better to be wise. And Solomon, in fact, does come to that conclusion. He goes on to compare wisdom to walking in the light, and he compares being a fool to walking in darkness. But there is a caveat. There's a factor involved here which bothers him a bit. We see that at the second half of verse 14. He says, yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. In other words, both to the wise person and to the fool. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. You see what he's saying here? This other factor that's involved is death. Death is the great equalizer. We can live lives where every decision we make is wise. We do the right thing all the time. We treat people well and all the rest. But in the end, we're going to be just as dead as the fool who did it differently. And that's what he's realizing, and it's starting to really bother him. And then he mentions, basically, that two or three generations later after me, who's going to remember me anyway? Now, of course, in the case of Solomon, what he didn't know was that his writings, God could make them part of the Word of God. But for most of us, that's true. I mean, think about it yourself. All of us pretty much remember our parents, what they were like, thought, and if you were fortunate, you maybe got to know your grandparents quite well. But think back a little further. Great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, do we know anything about them other than what was told to us? Not usually much. And that's what Solomon is recognizing here, and it's depressing to him. His attitude almost seems like, might as well just pack it in and die right now. And in fact, you see that in verse 17. He expresses almost that thought. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now imagine that. Here's a guy who's lived his life, and he's lived quite a few years by this time. He's lived a life doing anything he wanted to do. And yet his conclusion was, I hate life. If I was talking to him, I'd say, what's the matter with you, man? You lived the life that anybody else would have wanted to live, and that's the conclusion you come to? And it doesn't end there. It gets worse. Look at verse 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart in despair of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored at all for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. What is Solomon suffering from here? He's suffering from the misery of knowing that not only everything that he has built and has and all the rest, not only is he going to lose it through death, but it's going to go to somebody else. And even worse, what if that somebody else is a fool? He's going to squander what I've so carefully built, what I've stressed over in building. This is an attitude that we may have seen among some successful businessmen. I know I have seen it. You get somebody who builds a business from nothing. You know, they started at the bottom of the heap, and they built it up, and now it's worth millions, hundreds of millions, even more. But then they reach that point in their life where they realize, I'm not going to be around here forever. And they're thinking, who am I going to pass this on to? They look at their kids, and maybe none of the kids want it, or the ones who do are not going to be very good at it. He's worried, well, they're going to just run it into the ground. Well, maybe I should sell it out on the open market. But I don't know who's going to buy that. You know, what I built here, I built a legacy. They might ruin my legacy. Those are the kinds of stresses that some people feel when they've done well. And it's just like Solomon's. And what it reveals here is a sense of pride. Pride in the fact that nobody else can do this like me. And this is really driving Solomon nuts. It might shock some of us to know that this sometimes happens in Christian ministries and even in churches. It's not real common, but I have seen a few examples of it. And what it is you get somebody or a couple or a person who start a particular Christian ministry, or they establish a new church, and it goes really well for a long time, but then when they realize that they're getting to the end of their years, they find it extremely difficult to give up the reins to somebody else. And in some cases, they don't do it. And I can think of at least one or two ministries and one church where it almost ruined the thing. So it's something that we as Christians need to be aware of, that we can fall into the same pattern of thinking, just like what Solomon did. So in the last verses, what are Solomon's conclusions? Verse 24, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Does that sound like a Christian thought? This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him, without God? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So let's look and analyze these conclusions that Solomon is coming to. First of all, he tells us that in this life, enjoy what you get while you have it. There's nothing really wrong with doing that. But then he introduces the concept of God. He says, recognize that these things come to you from God. And that's what makes it okay. There's nothing wrong with enjoying good food and drink and many of the other things that we have, because as long as we view them as blessings coming from God. We didn't necessarily get them only because we're so good at what we did, but God is the one who empowered us to have those things. What we need to remember as well, though, is that these things, enjoying these things, should not be an end unto itself. Our life should not be dedicated to pleasure and self-indulgence. Solomon did it as an experiment. But it's not the kind of thing we should devote ourselves to. There should be higher priorities. And a big part of that, of course, is recognizing God's role in all of these things. Again, I want to remind you of Solomon's perspective here. He's speaking and writing as a natural man living in a world cursed by sin. And at the same time, he has some spiritual insights. So here you see that blending. It says, basically, eat, drink, and be merry, but recognize that God is the one who gave you these blessings. What he doesn't do is to see these things the way a Christian would or should. We have a little different perspective. And I want to illustrate that by turning to 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there, please. See what Paul says. He says some things that are rather similar to what Solomon says. 1 Corinthians 15, in this chapter, Paul is addressing a problem where some people are teaching that Jesus never really did rise from the dead. So he's addressing that, and he goes through this logical explanation dealing with the implications of that. If Jesus didn't rise, well, this and this. So in verse 17, he says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. There's that word, vanity. You are still in your sins. In other words, there's no point to believing in Jesus. It's hopeless. It's useless if Jesus didn't rise again. And then Paul talks a little bit further about the sacrifices he's made because he believes Jesus rose again. I'm preaching Christ as the risen Christ. But I've suffered these various things. I've been persecuted. But if it's not true, he says in verse 32, he says, what advantage then is it to me? If I'm suffering persecution and Jesus didn't rise again, then there's no point. And then he says something. He says, if the dead do not rise, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's where that expression came from. So Paul's conclusion is that if the resurrection isn't true, then we might as well just do what Solomon was talking about back in the book of Ecclesiastes. Just eat and drink, enjoy it as much as you can. Now, Solomon did have a spiritual perspective in that he viewed the things he got as coming from God, but he didn't know what we Christians know. We Christians know that Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. And because he did, we will too. We have a hope that Solomon didn't really know much about. I don't know how much Solomon understood about the afterlife. We know his father David did talk in terms of seeing the son of his who was going to die, seeing him in the afterlife. but he didn't know what we Christians know. As wise as he was, his perspective was rather limited. And that's why some of the things he says strike us as kind of funny, coming, you know, viewing it from the Christian perspective. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. What Solomon discovered by experience was exactly what God wanted him to discover. Solomon discovered that all of these pleasures and things like that, that there was an emptiness to her. And God made this sinful, made life in this sinful world like that on purpose. It was a deliberate act on God's part. Let me prove that to you by turning to Romans chapter 8. Paul says something rather interesting here in Romans 8. He's talking about what happened after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed them with certain curses, and he cursed all of creation. And then he tells us the reason why. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. There it is again. Vanity. Not willingly. In other words, creation didn't want to be subjected to futility, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God, it was a deliberate action on God's part to subject creation to futility, to hopelessness, because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So God made the world so that there would be an emptiness to it. Wouldn't be, he didn't make it so we couldn't enjoy things, but when we did enjoy these things, if we looked at it rationally, we'd see that there's an emptiness in it. Many of us here probably enjoy tremendous things, but what the Spirit of God should inspire us to do is recognize that that isn't all there is to this life. We're meant to feel the emptiness of things in this life because we recognize that these things are temporary. Death exists. I know myself, I love nature. I love looking at mountains and experiencing them and all the rest of it. And going on my property and seeing these massive trees. But every time I do that, I look at them and I admire them. And then this thought comes to my mind, oh, these things are dying. You know, I got this pine tree there. I don't know how old it is, but it's like almost 10 feet around in circumference. But it's dying. The evidence is there. You can see branches are breaking off and all the rest. And it's like God telling me, yes, this is a wonderful thing to admire, but it's not all there is. There's a lot more coming. Now, why does God want us to feel that emptiness? He wants us to feel it so that we will turn to him. We're not meant to gain all of our satisfaction in this life in the things that we can enjoy in his creation. And that's the mistake people have been making for centuries. They end up worshiping creation more than worshiping the Creator. Virtually every one of the idol-worshipping cults that you see in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament and even now involves some form of worship of nature. And any worship that a person gives to nature is taken away from the God who created it all. Now, you might be wondering, well, how can you be a part of the reversal of all of this? You see, it talks here about creation being subjected in hope, being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What he's talking about there is that the curse that God imposed on nature and on people in the garden is going to be reversed someday. It's going to be undone. So the death that ultimately destroys creation, that destroys our bodies as well, that's not going to exist someday. And it's the evidence of that will be seen in the resurrection of the Christians. That's that glorious liberty of the children of God. It's a freedom from the power of death over us. And it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ passed on to us. So again, maybe you want to know how you can be a part of it. Well, if you do, I'm glad you asked. In order to be a part of that, you need to put your faith in the one who is the cause of that reversal, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary for the sins of human beings, the sins that condemn us to death. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't die physically in this life. We do. But again, that process will be reversed. But it will only be reversed for those who become followers of Jesus Christ now. And to put it in a nutshell, to become a follower of Jesus means to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we deserve to die, we deserve to be separated from God for eternity. And once we make that admission, then we're well on our way to accepting God's remedy for it, which is putting our faith in the one who died in our place so that we don't have to endure an eternity separate from God. That in a nutshell is the gospel message from the scriptures here. So anyway, we just want to leave that with you today. Next week you'll hear chapter 3, and it'll be 2, 3, 4, and then Brian will give us chapter 1 near the end of September. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for your word, and the book of Ecclesiastes is so interesting just because it's such a wise man who wrote it, but he writes from those different perspectives. But we're thankful that you had him write it and that he can describe experiences that we can learn from. We can learn that our highest priority should not be to make life as comfortable and easy as possible and pleasurable, but that our highest priority should be to have a relationship with you and to enjoy that. Jesus Christ said it best himself. He said, "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Help us to live in the power of that, the recognition of it, as we go through the rest of this week. We commit ourselves in your prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.